The following message, Overview of God's Plan of Redemption, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 14, 2022, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
What I'd like to do this morning, before we pray, I'll just give a little bit of an introduction so you know what we're about, is give an overview of the Bible. And in one Sunday school, that's somewhat of an ambitious target, but I hope that we'll hit it. And there's a great advantage of doing that, that you get to see the whole forest and not get so caught up in little trees that you miss what is the wonder of what God is doing in the world. And so that's our target, and hopefully we'll hit that. But let's come to God then and ask for his help this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. We enter your courts with praise. When we consider this world and the mess it's in, when we look about us and see the lostness of our generation, and yet we consider stepping back and looking at what you have been doing, what you are doing, what you will do in this world, that you are saving a people for yourself, and getting glory to your name through the Redeemer, your Son, our Savior. And so help us to get this big picture and be filled with praise this day for who you are, our great God, and this great salvation. And we pray that none would neglect so great a salvation this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say, you have a chart there that was handed out to you. I want to give credit where credit is due. This chart is largely the work of Pastor Mitch Lush, who taught Old Testament biblical theology to our students in the Philippines. And he developed this chart, and I adapted it to a PowerPoint presentation, so giving the layers so that you see the progression of what God is doing here. I also want to give a bit of a clarification or qualification here that we're not going to deal with all of the nuances of some of the latest discussion about covenants, Reformed Baptist Federalism, and we're not going to delve into details this morning, but again, want to see the big picture of what God is doing. And just again, a little bit of a caveat here. I found this quote in John Owen's volumes on Hebrews. And of course, chapter 8, the latter half of that chapter deals with the covenants, especially the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the difference between them, the New Covenant being founded, as he says, there on better promises. It's a better covenant. And in the middle of that whole section, or I guess towards the beginning, he says this, because this is a subject wrapped up in much obscurity and attended with many difficulties, it will be necessary that we use the best of our diligence, both in the investigation of the truth and in the declaration of it, so that it may be distinctly apprehended. And if you have a bent towards theological fine distinctions, I would recommend that whole section. It's very lengthy. In John Owen's volumes on Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 and following to the end of the chapter, very, very lengthy section there in which John Owen, in his typical fashion, analyzes, parses, takes apart, puts back together largely this section and what's the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. But now let's step back and get the big picture. And as we think of history, we start with this picture. We start at creation, and we end at the day of judgment. This is the history of the world. This is where it started, creation. It did not start with the Big Bang. It did not start in some obscure, nebulous cloud of stuff that came from who knows where, with energy packed into it that caused an explosion of whatever nature that, you know, it's amazing to me as a scientist, you know, my background is engineering, to the extent to which people go to avoid God And they invent all manner of outlandish ideas, and they say, oh, this makes sense. When the clearest, most obvious answer, that there's a God who made the world and all things in it intelligently, wisely, wonderfully, and has got his fingerprints everywhere you look, that won't wash with them, because that means they're accountable to God. And if you have a tendency, any of you here coming here this morning to believe in science, the God of science, I challenge you. Where did that stuff come from that exploded? Where did that energy come from? They can't answer origins. We can, because there's a God who made the world and all things in it. Well, you start with creation and you end at the day of judgment. This world is not going to end with nuclear destruction. It's not going to end when the sun runs out. It's not going to end when climate change finally destroys us. It's going to end in the day of judgment. And we know that because God tells us that. And we know that because it makes sense that there's an accountability in the God who made the world. And he's going to cause us, he's going to bring us to that day of reckoning. But in the middle, we have the death of Christ. And that's, as we shall see, the focal point of history. And it's the marvelous fact of history that the Lord Jesus died and rose again to save this sin-cursed world. And we have the boundaries of history here, the beginning, creation, the end, the day of judgment. And we have part of all of this, the picture is the eternity of God. He goes beyond the beginning. And the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God. He goes before the beginning. And he goes, of course, before that day, after that day of judgment, he still is. He does not change. The eternity of God. And in God's eternity, he planned all things that come to pass. Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever comes to pass, whatever is God's will. And in his mercy, he planned salvation. Let's just look at a few verses here, especially the book of Isaiah. We have in Isaiah, and taking the first verse here, chapter 49 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you, this is talking to the servant of the Lord, give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. There's a plan of salvation, and it involves this servant of the Lord, who is a covenant of the people. Now, chapter 53, at the end of the chapter, we have this passage which is really inexplicable unless you consider that this is the father talking to his son, the servant, and making promises and pledges to him, pledges which involve us. Chapter 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Again, this is the servant of Jehovah. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And of course, this is taking into account the fact that the world as God created it fell, that Men sought out many devices. God made man upright, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, but they sought out many devices. Man fell, and the world was plunged into sin and the curse. But that's not the end of the story. Because here we find in these verses, God the Father promising to His Son the servant that He will save a people. He will certainly save a people. God has promised it to him if he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he puts his life on the line, as it were, if he stands in their place as that mediator, as that substitute, this is not going to be a wasted effort. He will see fruit. He will see the results of his suffering. He will have a people given to him. He will divide the booty with the strong. He bore the sin of many. And there is a fruit that is gained by that sacrifice. So here we have this inter-Trinitarian arrangement or agreement. And this has been called the covenant of grace. This has been called the covenant of redemption or the eternal covenant. Theologians use various terms. But here it is, that God has determined before the foundation of the world that He will send His Son to save a people out of this wretched mess of humanity. And so we look around the world and we see this wretched mess, you know. People want to leave Washington because there's a promised land of a better state. Well, it's not New Jersey, I'll tell you that. It's a sin-cursed world. But we know God has purposed and has determined He will save a people. And He has promised to His Son who did, and there it is in the center of that chart, the death of Christ, the cross, and the resurrection, of course, that comes with it. This will not be in vain. Not one drop of the Savior's blood was shed on the cross that dripped from His hands and His feet and the wound in His side and the bloody crown of thorns. Not one drop of blood was shed that will not bear fruit. He will see, it says promise here, He will see His offspring, His seed. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. Of course, this is the promise in Genesis chapter 3, the curse to the serpent, that he will bruise the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush him and conquer him. And that's part of this agreement, this covenant, this purpose of God. Again, we're not, I don't want to get into all the little nitty-gritty discussions of theologians. I just want us to see the big picture and marvel. It's a sin-cursed world, but God has a plan. And this plan works out in history. How? Well, it tells us, and here's a key verse, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And of course, you know, and as you read your Bible, that the world is divided, was divided, I should say, into two groups of people up until the coming of Christ. From Genesis 12 up to the end of, well, even into the Gospels, even into the book of Acts, you had the sons of Abraham and you had everybody else. Jew and Gentile. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, this is the context that's being dealt with. There's the circumcision, the Jews, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And we read in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, two things to notice in this verse, in these two verses, verse 12 especially. There is one promise. The promise. But there are plural covenants. And I think that's a key to help us unlock some of this discussion with regard to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and so on. That even in the Old Covenant, even in the times of the Old Testament, there's still one central promise. And even though this promise is revealed through different covenants, it's still one basic promise. And so that's the thread, if you will, that unites these various covenants. They differ in, they're not the same covenant, okay? And that's where I think our Presbyterian brethren make a mistake in that they sort of say it's all the same covenant. It's the covenant of grace, they say. And they just level everything. They take a bulldozer and plow right through the scriptures. And we have to recognize there are different covenants. And they have different aspects to them. But this thread runs through them all. The promise. And so that's what we want to see as we look then at these various covenants. What is this thread that unites them all, that brings them all together and shows that, and here's the key, there's only one way of salvation presented in the Bible. And there are those who, in their trying to work this way, their way through this, as Owen called them, obscurities and difficulties, they say, oh, well, you know, the Jews must have been saved by a different method because they had the sacrifices and they had the law. And so perhaps the Jews were saved by law keeping. Perhaps the Jews were saved by bringing an animal. Perhaps the Jews had this different road and a different plan of God for the Jews. When we read our Bibles, I mean, is that even possible? That a Jew is going to be saved by keeping the law? That a Jew is going to be saved by bringing an animal? I mean, if you know your Bibles at all, let me just ask. Here, this is a Sunday school class, so I get to ask you questions. Think of some verses right away that would challenge that idea that the Jews were saved by a different program. Exactly, Romans 3:20, by the works of the law. No flesh. That means nobody. Y'all got flesh, right? Nobody is going to be justified, pronounced as righteous in God's sight. Absolutely nobody. All right, anything else?
Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Lest any man should boast. So, again, not by works. Works of the law comes, you know, to nothing. No flesh is justified. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what it's good for. I mean, that's one of the things it's good for. It's a guide to our lives so we keep from sin. But that's how we know what sin is. All right, anything else about sacrifices? Could the sacrifice, I mean, maybe somebody might say, okay, yeah, they had sin. And they weren't saved by the law except by the sacrifices of the law. How about that idea? Yes. Yeah, please. It's impossible. You think this, okay, you bring your pet lamb and you set him up there. Well, you say, okay, this lamb is now going to answer for my sin. And he says, and poor lamb. That's not going to work. And Hebrews tells us that in no uncertain language. And the Jews should have known that too. In fact, God said in, for example, in Psalm 51 that that God was not pleased with sacrifice. That through these offerings, that's not going to answer the need of David's sin, that he sinned against God. And so those ideas obviously are wrong. So we have this thread. There's a promise of salvation traced all the way back, as I mentioned, to Genesis 3, verse 15. That first proclamation of the gospel given in a curse to Satan. That God is going to send the seed of the woman to save the plural seed of the woman. The descendants of faith of the woman. And so there's a people that are going to be saved. And it's going to be through this promise of the mediator. All right, so let's go on then. And consider this first promise, the Adamic covenant. Genesis 3:15. All right, so covenants of promise. Now, the word covenant is not used here. But let me ask, can anybody give me a simple definition of a covenant? And I know that your pastor of old would have probably drilled this into some of you who knew Dr. Bob Martin. What's a covenant? Very good. I knew he did it. An oath sworn promise, right? Very simple definition. It's a promise, but not just any promise. Meet you there Tuesday. It's an oath sworn promise, like a marriage is called in Malachi a covenant. A wedding, a marriage. It's a covenant. It's a solemn promise with an oath. And we have that oath in wedding vows. All right? Before witnesses. Well, God here, in a sense, there's a promise before the witnesses of the serpent and Adam and Eve, a promise. Let's look at what that promise is. Verse 15, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, to Satan, that serpent of old, he's called in the book of Revelation. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Let's just stop and parse that. Whose side is the woman on in Genesis chapter 3? She's chosen Satan's side. Satan says, you eat this fruit, you'll be wise. God knows you'll be wise like him. You're going to be like God. You eat this fruit. And Eve says, okay, I'll turn my back on what God said. God said, in the day you eat, you'll die. Satan says, in the day you eat, you'll be wise. I'll take Satan's side. And God now promises, I'm going to break this bond. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And so the woman is not going to be on your side any longer. I will put enmity not just between you and the woman, which gives us hope that Eve was indeed saved, but also between the seed of the serpent. Now some take that as demons. I take that as the world outside of Christ, the world that's in opposition to God, Satan's seed, and her seed. There will be a people that take the side of the woman in rejecting Satan, in having enmity with Satan. Is that you all? By God's grace, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Enmity with Satan. And I will put enmity between your people, Satan, and the people who have chosen with the woman, who have taken by grace that position of opposing Satan and his ilk. He, now, there's a transition to a singular seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And as the chart puts it, there's a victorious seed, this one seed, who will conquer Satan. But this one seed in conquering Satan is going to have a people, a descendant seed, a people with him, who are going to have enmity with Satan and be on the Lord's side, more than conquerors, in opposing the devil. And so this is called the Adamic covenant, this first promise of the gospel. And so we're seeing this unfold. The promise unfolding in the scripture. From the very first day that sin entered the world, the promise enters the world. All right? The next thing is the Noahic covenant. And we find this in Genesis chapter 8. Now, I see that we're not going to finish all this in one Sunday school. We have next week still. And so if you have questions, as one of my professors in the academy said, I can answer any question. IDK. I don't know. And you may get that answer because, as Owen said, this is a very difficult and obscure subject. And I'll be honest, I don't have it all figured out. But I get the big picture. And that's what I want you all to get. Okay? And so we're on the same page with that, wanting to see the big picture. I think we can agree on the big picture. And so, but you can ask a question. I can always answer it, as I said. Genesis 8, the Noahic covenant, verses 20 to 22. And you know all about Noah, and perhaps, I don't know if you have vacation Bible school here, but in your Sunday school, somewhere the kids, you know, build the ark and put the little animals in there. And this is, we kind of take these stories for granted, but they're not just stories. They're part of this big picture. What is God doing? The world is in a mess. It's in a total mess. And going back to chapter 6, we see verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, only evil continually. It's a pretty bad picture. Sounds like today, what you read in the newspapers. Well, it was a mess. And yet, we read Noah found favor with God. And he walked with God. Amazing. Would God's promise in that first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, would that fail? No. It looks pretty bleak. But there's Noah and his family. It didn't fail. And so what happens? Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built, this is after the flood, they come out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, and obviously somehow this was revealed, ultimately to Moses who wrote the account, said to himself, I will never again curse, literally it said it to his heart, in his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Oh, it didn't cure the sinful nature of man. There's a man and his family who are saved. But that doesn't cure the fact that their children are going to inherit Adam's nature. Fallen nature. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. And there we have the real meaning of the rainbow. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you. Covenant with the creatures. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Not a promise that there won't be judgment. But not by flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between you, me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all the earth. And so, to destroy all flesh. And so here's this promise. A promise of what? Well, it doesn't say I'll save the whole earth, but it says I'm not going to judge the earth in this way. What it's a promise of is that seed time and harvest is going to continue. The world will continue until that end comes. That there will be a people out of which I will save those whom I promised to my son. There's, as Mitch Lush put it, an earthly platform for redemption. There's a promise that the earth is going to still be here when the Lord Jesus comes, is born of a woman, born under the law, when the Lord Jesus is nailed to a cross, when the Lord Jesus rises from the dead and ascends on high, until that day when he comes again, there will be a platform on earth on which people will live, born in sin, born again in Christ, and live a new life in him and be with him forever. And so there's this platform. And so this Noahic promise, and not specifically that God's going to save everybody, but that there is a place now in which salvation will be accomplished. The world was not wiped out in Noah's day. And we know it will not be wiped out until that final day. And so I was talking with Andrew about, you know, the geopolitical situation, one of those, you know, just casual conversations of father and son. And, are we afraid of what China's going to do? Is, you know, do we have to panic now? When somebody goes and Ms. Pelosi visits Taiwan, is that going to be the end of the world? No, we know it's not. Chill. Because Jesus has said he will come. And we even read in the Old Testament, he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. We know that's the end. All right, so there's this earthly platform promised to Noah. All right, and then we go to the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where things narrow down. This seed of the woman now becomes not everybody on earth, but a family. And the key passage here is Genesis 12. There are the other passages where this covenant is reiterated, outlined, perhaps given a little more background and detail. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And notice the blessings that are promised to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, all right, this is, of course, before his name was changed. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he promises to Abram a land. Go to the land which I will show you. And we learn in the other passages that he promises Abraham that land. And he also says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. So there's a land, the end of verse 1. There's a nation. I will make you a great nation. So Abram, here he is. He doesn't have any kids. He doesn't have any kids for some years after this. And if he's going to be a nation, of course, you have to start with at least one kid. And this is a struggle for Abram's faith. Abraham believed God. He did not wax. He did not wane, rather, in his faith, but he waxed strong. His faith grew. And he believed God that he would have a son through Sarah. He believed God, and it was accounted to him righteousness. He believed that this seed would bring blessing to the nations. Through your seed, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Blessing is not just for you, not just for your family, but it's a blessing that's going to extend to the nations. Now, Jews forgot this. Jews were, tended to seize that one part. I'll make you a great nation and say, oh, that's us. And to forget this last part. But as Pastor Lush looked at this, and it's well that we do so, there's a literalistic approach to Scripture, especially to the Old Testament, that says, well, that was just for Jews. But how does the New Testament, here's our question, how does the New Testament interpret not allegorize or spiritualize, but interpret these promises. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Does this mean that, well, okay, that the Jews are going to get Palestine, and so that's all it's about is Palestine. And so the big action in history is going to be this small territory there in the Middle East. I had a friend in college who said, you know, I want to go and live in the Holy Land because that's where the action's going to be. Well, what does Hebrews tell us? Again, how does the New Testament, inspired Word of God, interpret these things? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. Let me get there. All right, so this is talking about Abraham. And he obeyed going to a place, verse 8, which he was to receive for an inheritance. There's the land. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Ah, there is a land, yes. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now think of that. Here he is in Palestine, the promised land. Is he saying, aha, I got it! I own this little piece, the cave of Machpelah, where I can be buried. This is it. He's not saying, I want to go past this cave of Machpelah and get the whole title to the whole thing. That's my hope. Is that what he's saying? Tells us right here, his hope is that city whose builder is God. The eternal city. That the real place where our dwelling is and our hope is not in your, you know, 1,000 square feet or 2,000 or 5,000 or acre or whatever you own on this earth. And that's not wrong to have, you know, land. But that's not our hope. Our hope is the city whose builder and maker is God. And so that was Abraham's hope. So this promised seed is narrowed down to Abraham. He's got this promised land, but ultimately it's fulfilled in heaven. How about the nation? I will make you a great nation. What is that nation today? Again, is it those who are Jews? And by the way, I listened to a man who gave a presentation in the Philippines. He was an American. He was one of those crazy Americans. You know, can anything good come from America? And he said, he took the promise in Romans that all Israel shall be saved, that ultimately every last Jew is going to be saved, and even those who were in limbo, I don't know where he gets that from, are going to have the gospel preached to them, and they're going to respond, and so every last Jew is going to be saved. What? I mean, do you read your Bible? Well, what is this nation? Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Who is a true Jew? That's our question. Galatians 3 first. We'll go there first. We'll come back to Romans. Galatians 3. All right, let me get my... I'm going to knock this water over. There. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. On the heels of verse 6, quoting from Genesis 15, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Be sure then, it is those who are of the faith of Abraham. Believing God, His promise, His acts, His deeds of salvation in the fulfillment of that promise. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Are you a son of Abraham? You know, no matter what human, what ethnic background, if you're a faith, you're a true Jew. Look now in later in chapter 3. I have to look, squint down. Let's finish this passage. In the scriptures, down to verse 9, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, I talk to people who say, oh no, Abraham didn't know the gospel. Abraham just knew about the law. Well, wait a minute. What does your Bible tell you? It tells you that Abraham knew the gospel. That the gospel was preached to him in that promise, the covenants of the promise. So this Abrahamic covenant had the same promise. The promise. Abraham believed it. That was the gospel. That blessing was going to come to the nations through him. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to, there's that key word, promise. That promise that blessing would come to the families of the earth, the nations, through Abraham and, of course, his seed, who is Christ. And so blessing to the nations through Christ, the seed. So again, Galatians 3, verse 8. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this blessing of, this promise of blessing to the families of the earth, how does that come to us? Through the Messiah, through Christ. In Christ, Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, this promised blessing. And so, what's the nation? Well, it's those who are faith. What's the blessing? The blessing is Christ. That seed, the seed of Abraham. And so, I see I have 3 minutes. So before we go on to the next covenant, which is the Mosaic, let's just stop there. And maybe if there are any questions so far, I could take them and then we'll pray. One question, Bonnie.
So that passage in Genesis 15:8-21, it's about the smoking flax.
Mm.
Could you explain that, the significance of that passage?
Okay, excellent passage. I've preached on this way back in the Philippines. It's astounding. All right, let's all turn there. Genesis 15, this is where that statement quoted in Galatians comes from. All right. So again, there's this promise that I like the King James here at the beginning in verse 1. Do not fear, Abram, for I am a shield to you and your exceeding great reward. Now, our reward is just to know the living God. And that's enough of a reward. You don't have to pay me. Just give me that. That's great. But then God promises he will have a child through Sarah. He will be your heir, one from your own flesh. Look at the stars, and if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, verse 6. And then there's this event of the smoking flax and smoking pot and the, let's see, let me get the language here. All right, so he's told to separate these animals, a heifer, a goat and a ram, a dove and a pigeon. The pigeon, these birds, he doesn't cut in half. He just separates them one from the other. And the birds of prey come down. He drives them away. He falls into a deep sleep. Terror and great darkness falls upon him. And now God appears and speaks to Abram. And as he speaks to Abram, verse 17, and came about when the sun, it says, very dark, and there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, and the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, here's the picture. This is, if you know a little bit of background of the ancient Middle East or far Near East, this was apparently the way that covenants were made. that the parties in, like two kings making an agreement, they would cut an animal in half, put the two pieces apart, and they would pass through the middle. And they were in essence saying, may it be to me as these animals if I disobey this covenant, if I don't fulfill my vow, if I'm unfaithful to this promise. But notice, when people made a covenant, kings, for example, they would both pass through the animals and pledge their fealty, their loyalty to each other. And here, who passes through the animals? Well, this flaming torch and the smoking oven are symbols of God's presence. He is a consuming fire, and it's the fire that passes through the animals. And what God is saying is, and this is awesome, may it be to me as these animals if I do not keep my promise. Now, it, as Hebrews interprets this, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie is what it says there. And let me just pull it up. Hebrews chapter 6, I believe that is. Yes, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, 6:18, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. So God interposed with an oath to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. What are the unchangeable things? One of them, it says, it's impossible for God to lie. So his truth is unchangeable. What's the other unchangeable thing? It's not really mentioned. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to die. I, the Lord Jehovah, do not change. He cannot die. And so when he passes through those animals, he's saying, this is absolutely certain, that I will bring to pass what I've promised to you, Abram. So we have to end there. So there's a good note to come back. This is, your Bible, when you put all this together, this thread, the promise, the covenants of the promise, what God is doing, he planned from eternity. And these covenants that he's making build upon each other until we have the Messiah, the seed, who comes to redeem his people. God's accomplishing his promise. It's sure. It's certain. That promise enables us to enter the veil through Christ, our forerunner. And so lay hold of this promise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the covenants of the promise. We thank you for this sure hope that we have in Christ, who is your Son, our Savior, that servant to whom you promised a people for your possession. And so we ask now that in the light of these things, that there would be none here who would neglect so great a salvation. We ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.